Your Bibles with me to Psalm chapter 108. Psalm chapter 108. I'm sorry, chapter 103. Just a few pages back. Psalm chapter 103, we'll be reading verses 1 through 8. And I'll begin by reading in Psalm chapter 103, verse 1, and you'll respond by reading the following verse. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits, who forgiveth all thine iniquities, who healeth all thy diseases, who redeemeth thy life from destruction, who crowneth thee with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfieth thy mouth with good things, so that thy youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord executeth righteousness and judgment for all that are oppressed. He made known his ways unto Moses, his acts unto the children of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and plenteous in mercy. And all the people said, remain standing.
Open your Bibles this morning to the book of Hosea, chapter number 11. If you need to go to the front of your Bibles, there's this little place there that's got all the names of the books of the Bible. Flip over there and you can look and you will see Hosea, and then you go to chapter number 11. And if that's the easiest way for you to find it, you do that, because I want you to look at it, of course. And mine's on page 1,327. I don't know what yours is on. It may not be there. You might not have the same Bible that I've got. Hosea chapter number 11 and verse number 1. The Bible says, when Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. When Israel was a child, it says, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. Now I want you to go back to Exodus chapter number 4, remembering Hosea 11, where he speaks of Israel as his son being called out of Egypt. Very historical verse. In chapter number 4, look at verse 18, and I'll read through verse 23. Story continues on as Moses is now through speaking to the Lord at the burning bush. Verse 18, chapter 4 of Exodus says, and Moses went and returned to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said unto him, let me go, I pray thee, and return unto my brethren which are in Egypt, and see whether they be yet alive. And Jethro said to Moses, go in peace. Now, some of you may argue that, well, they're alive because God told him they were alive, and that he's trying to deceive Jethro, but he doesn't know who particularly is left alive. It's been 40 years. There may be a lot of his brethren that have passed away in the intervening years, cousins and nephews and mom and dad. Who knows who all has passed away? And certainly, we don't want to suggest Moses is trying to lie to Jethro. He may be afraid that if he were to tell Jethro that there was a burning bush and someone was speaking to him out of it and he believed him to be God, Jethro might have him committed. He doesn't know what might happen, I suppose, but he tells him something that is very true. He wants to go back to Egypt and see whether they yet be alive. And Jethro said to Moses, go in peace. And the Lord said unto Moses in Midian, go, return into Egypt, for all the men are dead which sought thy life. And Moses took his wife and his sons and set them upon an ass, and he returned to the land of Egypt, and Moses took the rod of God in his hand. And the Lord said unto Moses, when thou goest to return into Egypt, see that thou do all those wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in thine hand, and I will harden his heart, that he shall not let the people go. And we're going to talk about that, not this Sunday, but we're going to talk about the Lord hardening Pharaoh's heart at some point in the future. And thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. And I say unto thee, let my son go, that he may serve me. And if thou refuse to let him go, behold, I will slay thy son, even thy firstborn. So here we see the Lord telling Moses, you tell Pharaoh that I want you to let my son go, my firstborn son, Israel. And if you won't let my son go and worship me, I'm going to slay your son. And of course, we don't forget Hosea 11:1, where he said that he called his son out of Egypt, and his son was Israel, he said. And let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, as we move into this portion of Scripture, we rejoice that we have such a beautiful, wonderful portion of Scripture to preach from this morning, that it is something that has overwhelmed my heart this week as I've looked at it, and I pray that you will help me to deliver it in such a manner today that the people will not have difficulty in understanding it, but will rejoice in your word as well. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. And you may be seated. People tell me, and they say, and I don't say this, everything's great. We don't want any more. If you turn the air on, my feet will fall off. I got so cold up here Wednesday night, I thought I was going to die. And so if you're real hot, fan yourself, and you'll only get hotter, I assure you. People say that, and this is something that is said on occasion to me, that all this stuff you're preaching about, Pastor, is all fine and good, and I appreciate what you are saying. But how does this stuff help me practically? How does it really help me practically, the things that you are preaching on, Pastor? And I'll tell you this, I'm not upset with you for asking such a question as that, but humans, and I'm one of them, by the way, we've got to be some of the most selfish people on the planet. It's amazing. If I've taught you anything over the past 7 years, it's this right here. To God alone be glory. And what we really get hung up on so often is, well, what's this going to do for me? What about me? What about me in this endeavor, Pastor Michael? And doesn't it have something to do with me? Well, it's not about you concerning practicality. It's really not. And you say, well, if it doesn't apply to me, Pastor, and I can't take it away and use it, then what good is it? Well, it does apply to you, and it is extremely practical. I'm going to show you why. In the end, you see, God is going to say, I will be glorified through my people. I'm going to be glorified through my people, whether they felt there was a practical use about it or not. The Bible does say something extremely practical. It says this, that all things are going to work for good for who? For His children. For His sons and for His daughters, things are going to work out for them good. It is going to work good for them. You can't get any more practical than that. Do you know why you want something practical? So it'll be good for you. So something will make you feel like this has been good. I've accomplished something and something has been done on my behalf. So it's worked out good. Well, that's very practical. And guess what? God said that it's going to. It's going to all work out in that way. Something that will make me a better mommy, daddy, boss, co-worker, friend. That's what I'm looking for in life, we say so often. But I want to tell you, it's not found in 7 steps or 3 steps or something of that nature. That's not where it's found. You lay the story of God's son, Israel. That's who he called his son, correct? Hosea 11 and also here in the text scripture. Lay the story of his son, Israel, next to the story of his son, Jesus Christ. Lay those two stories side by side, because we're encouraged to do that throughout Scripture, that we are to look at the foreshadowing, we're to look at the promises, the prophecy, and then we look historically back. The Lord Jesus Christ told them to look back numerous times to see Him in the Old Testament. You lay those two beside each other, those two sons of God, and ask yourself the question, who am I most like? Who am I most like? Who am I supposed to look like would be a good question to ask. Well, you'll see the practical then and there in this application. You will become a better co-worker. You'll become a better employer, a better mommy, daddy, brother, friend. So this is very practical. The Word of God is preached. Now listen, the Word of God is preached. You are pointed to Christ. You see His perfection. You see your imperfection. And the Word of God is referred to as a mirror. You look at yourself in the Word of God and you see every single hair that is out of place. You see every blemish on your face. And what do? When you look in a mirror in the morning and your hair is not right, or there is a blemish on your face, what do you do? You immediately go to work, don't you? And buddy, nothing better get in the way of you getting that fixed, because you would hate to bring that horror upon anyone in society before it's fixed. Isn't that right? Oh, because I can't go out looking like this. I can't go out looking like this. There's no way. I'm not going to do this. Look at me how I look. There's no way I can do it. And so we immediately recoil at the thought of possibly being seen in this particular state. And so what do? We go to that mirror and we are mesmerized by what we see in that mirror until finally we are satisfied that society can stand what is there. And we turn around and we walk out. And that's the truth. Let me tell you something. When the Word of God is preached, you are having a mirror put in front of you. You want practicality. You want something practical. You look at God's Son Israel and you look at God's Son Jesus and you ask yourself a question. Who do I look like? If I look like Israel, I'm in trouble. There's some stuff I need to be doing. I want to look like the Son. I want to look like Him. I want all the hairs in place. I want there to be perfection in what I see. And then I'll tell you that's practical because it will cause us to examine every area of our life and you will become a better whatever you're concerned about. You will serve with more fervor in your place of employment. You will become more honorable in your position in the family. You'll become the cherished son in that family. You'll become the beloved daughter in that family. Because you were saying, I don't want to look like Israel, I want to look like Jesus. I want to look more like I ought to look, and less like I don't want to look. And there's going to be some great practical improvements. So that was your introduction on how to listen to this very practical message. We identify ourselves, those of us who are saved in this room this morning, as God's sons. We consider ourselves sons of God in that aspect, not like the Son of God, Jesus Himself, but we are sons of God by adoption. We have been born again, we say. We're made sons by the finished work of Jesus Christ. This is how we have entered into this sonship. The work of Christ is partly, of course, to bring us from the position of being slaves to sin into the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a big part of what happens to us as we are converted. The Bible calls Jesus Christ the firstborn among many brethren, we are told. So He has many brothers that have come to the Lord Jesus Christ or come to God through the Son. In Romans 8, the term brothers is used because that is the title of a child of God. We consider ourselves what? Brothers and sisters in Christ, we call ourselves. That means we have a common Father. We all agree to that. Whether you think about that or not, when you say, hey, Brother Gary, you're suggesting to him that you and he share a common Father, that you have the same dad. And so there's an acknowledgement, even in our conversation to one another, that we have been born again and we have a Father and we are sons of that Father. To know Jesus Christ as your Savior is to know God as your Father. Those two things are inseparable. But to not know Jesus Christ as your Savior is to know the devil as your Father. Matter of fact, that is taught clearly. The Lord Jesus Christ said in John 8:44, those that were outside of Christ, those who had not believed in Him, He said, ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do. So there's a big, big difference between those who are saved and those who are lost. They have different fathers. So the world, they're all brothers. And those who are saved are all brothers. But those who are in the world and those who are saved are not brothers. There is a brotherhood of mankind, the fact that we all stem from Adam. But then it separates greatly in the spiritual realm. And there are brothers who are brothers because they are children of God. And there are brothers who are brothers because they are children of the devil. Now, our text this morning deals with Israel as being God's son as well. You know, we talk about I've heard people say England is the motherland, and they kind of personify it a little bit. And we talk about a piece of real estate being she's a beautiful piece of real estate or whatever, and things of this nature. We kind of personify things a little bit. And this is a little bit of what God is doing here to Israel as a nation. But he is speaking about them as individuals as well. He foreshadows the Lord Jesus Christ by referring to Israel as his firstborn in verse number 22 of Exodus 4. Thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. So the first point I want to start out with this morning is this, and that is that the sovereignty of God, and it is such a mystery that it causes sometimes for people to fear God. They fear God in a non-revering way, but they're just terrified of God when they think about His sovereignty and they understand His sovereignty. But as far as God's people are concerned, we ought not be terrified of God in that aspect, but there ought to be such a devoted fear and reverence that we are terrified to do anything that might cause a breach of fellowship with Him. That we would tremble at the thoughts of being disobedient to the heavenly calling or commands that we have from the Word of God. We're told explicitly in verse 21 of our text verse that God was going to harden Pharaoh's heart. That's a terrifying thought, that God is just going to come in and He's going to harden an individual's heart and prevent him from repenting and turning to Him. And we say, oh, this is a horrible thing, you know. Well, you need to know that one of the sure reasons that God did this was to prove His love toward His children. And He's concerned about His children. His entire intention is to bring His children out of bondage and to prove to Pharaoh how serious He was. In the end, God is going to be glorified. His son would be victorious. Israel would march out of Egypt. And they would march out so victorious that the world is going to just stand on edge and be amazed. And the world is going to know that God is sovereign over even the will of man. That's a powerful sovereignty, but that's how far God's sovereignty goes. He was sovereign over Pharaoh's will. And it was this way with His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as well. He is victorious over death. The world hears the story called the Gospel, which is the message of this. And they've got to admit that God's the ruler over life and death. Matter of fact, He is such a ruler over life and death that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead to victorious life, and He's ascended to heaven. The last couple of verses of our text proves the very heart of the Exodus, verses 22 and 23. They explain why God cared what happened to Israel. Have you ever kind of wondered, Israel's always described as this know-nothing nation, this tiny little nation, this group of people that if left to themselves would completely destroy themselves in sin, and yet God cares for them? Well, these verses explain why. Why out of all the nations in the world that God went to the trouble of rescuing them from slavery. And you see, they had very little to be proud of from a worldly standpoint. They were slaves. There wasn't anything in them that you looked at Israel and went, wow, that's an awesome group of people. Wish I was like them. See, people look at America today and they go, wow, I wish I was like those Americans. Sure would like to travel to America and be an American, even if I've got to swim across the Rio Grande or if I've got to be smuggled in a boxcar on board a ship. I'll do whatever I've got to get to America because I'd like to be like those Americans. Well, nobody was doing that with Israel. Check them out. They're getting beaten and they don't get fed well and they have substandard housing and they are slaves. Wow, like to be like them. No, nobody was rushing to be an Israelite by any means. It was very little from a worldly standpoint that would have made us think that God should even show any interest in them. But the key thing is, and here's the thing you don't want to forget, that Israel was chosen by God to be His son. This was the decision that God made. They were His son, and they were His son by His choice at the deepest level. The story of Israel leaving Egypt is really about sonship. It's about sonship. It's about a father's love for his son. It's about a deep, abiding commitment that he's going to do everything he can for his son. It's not just about emancipation from slavery. It's not just that these folks are getting out of slavery. But it's also repatriation. It's a return to the loving care of the Father. So it goes beyond just freedom from slavery, but it's also a reuniting with the Father that loves them. It's later when God's speaking of His great care of Israel that we see what He says in Hosea 11:1. You don't have to turn there again, but He made the statement, "When Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt." In its most infantile stage, when they were in slavery, I put my particular love upon them and I called them out of Egypt. That verse, as I said, is a very historical verse referring back to the Exodus. It's also a very prophetic verse, too. We're going to see that before we're through here this morning. Israel's status as God's firstborn son partly explains why God was angry with Pharaoh in the first place. To Pharaoh, Israel was nothing but a bunch of nasty slaves. I mean, if you think about it, he looked at Israel. They were sheep herders before they were slaves, and sheep herders were not looked upon very highly by Egypt. Slaves certainly weren't looked upon very highly. But to God, when He looked at Israel, He saw beloved sons. That's what He called them in slavery. That was the term He gave them while they were in slavery. He said, "These are my sons. These are my beloved sons." And that's what you're going to tell Pharaoh that they are. And Pharaoh's going to probably think, "Why would God want a bunch of nasty old slaves? That doesn't make any sense." Well, have you ever wondered why in the end of this age that God is going to destroy every ungodly person on this planet? And by the way, that is what's going to happen. I know we have this idea. We'd like to believe everybody's going to float off and eventually go to heaven. And that's not the case, you see. God's already told us what's going to happen. Have you ever wondered why this ungodly world, and when I say ungodly world, I'm not talking about the planet. I'm talking about individuals are going to suffer torments in hell for all eternity. I mean, you think, well, God could just save them all, couldn't He? Why didn't He just do that? Well, I want you to listen to God's encouragement. Turn over to 2 Thessalonians. Paul's speaking to Thessalonica, and he's telling his children something. I say his children, talking about God's children. The children of God. God's sons and daughters. 2 Thessalonians chapter number 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter number 1. Look at verse number 4. Very strong words here. 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse number 4. The Bible says, "So that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure." They're going through persecution and tribulation, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God. In other words, you're not going to see any more justification for God's judgment on this world than His children being persecuted. You're not going to find much more of an excuse any better than when God's children are being injured, that God would raise up His mighty hand. He says, "Which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which ye also suffer, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you." So it's a very righteous thing if God should give tribulation to the people that injure His children. So if God does something strong towards someone that hurts His children, we should just say, "Well, that's a very righteous thing. This is how God operates." And well, I don't want to serve a God like that. Well, I don't want to be on the other end. Not me. I want to be on the end where I'm His son and He cares for me. And those that would treat me evil, He deals with them and takes care of them. I remember somebody threatening to beat me up one time as a kid, and I came home and told my dad, and I said, "Dad, I'm concerned." And my dad said, "Son, don't worry." He said, "You're worrying about something that's not going to happen. Why, this isn't even going to..." And he did all the things he could to calm me down, and I never did get beat up by this guy. It never came to pass. Dad saw beyond what I was seeing. He could see that this wasn't going to come to pass. I couldn't even begin to imagine it. But I went to my father, and there was comfort given to me in that aspect. Now, there was another time I went to my earthly father and he told me to arm myself because he believed this person might really come and try to injure me. You know what my dad said to me? He said, "Get a baseball bat, go out there and lean it behind a car. When he shows up, just go out there and hit him in the head." And I was thinking, "What? I've never hit anybody in my life. I can't imagine taking a baseball bat and hit him." I said, "You know what I said? I was so stupid. I said, that would be unfair." And he said, "Is that boy bigger than you?" I said, "Yes, sir." "Is he stronger than you?" "Yes, sir." "Has he ever been in a fight?" "Oh, many times." "Has he ever whooped anybody?" "Oh, yes, sir. Every time he's ever fought." Well, we're just even in the odds, son. Take that baseball out there and hide it. That kid never showed up either. I was so glad because, man, I'd have hated to have had to whoop him with a baseball bat. He'd have probably took it away from me and killed me. But anyway, so it's a righteous thing that God would protect His children. Verse 7, and to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels. This is the hope. He said, look, you're really concerned. Let me tell you what's going to happen. You're wondering about the end times. You want some good prophecy lessons. This is what you ought to do. Rest with us. Cease from your worries. Get like we are. Because there's coming a time when the Lord shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what's going to happen. You don't need to be worried. Who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power? This is what is the end. Now, we get the idea many times, you know, there's this floaty little flighty idea of end times and how it's all going to go about. Well, that's not what Paul is telling them. He says, you don't tell you what's going to happen? You're being persecuted right now and you are troubled and you are concerned. You need to just rest with us. You need to just sit back and not be concerned because when the Lord does come back, He's coming back with mighty angels and He's going to exact judgment on this ungodly world and they are going to be punished justly for what they are doing. They are God haters and they are Bible deniers. They will not obey the gospel and He's going to destroy them completely. Now that's exactly what's going to happen. Wow, that's a little bit of an encouragement. Verse 10, when He shall come to be glorified in His saints. And to be admired in all them that believe. Because our testimony among you was believed in that day. In other words, each successive generation that believes is a group of people that are going to be that God is going to be glorified through at His return. And so we can rejoice in that and see that God is very just in what He's about to do. To Pharaoh and all the people of Egypt, God's not being some unjust, evil being. You're messing with God's Son. You're messing with His children. Say right now, Daniel Price has got a son right now. And he's going to be very protective of that son. And if somebody came up just to do evil to Daniel's son, do you not think that Daniel would do something about it? He'd do everything he could. He'd throw his life into the way just to prevent someone from injuring his son. If the threat of injury was upon his son, Daniel would sacrifice whatever he had to protect that boy. You expect less from God dealing with His children? If Daniel Price is going to throw all of his earthly strength into it, then I would expect that God would throw all of His heavenly power into the protection of His children. And that whatever He does is just and it is right. And you think some small part of all of this could be that the world hates God's children. That the world just hates God's children. And you know what? God takes that personally. He takes it personally. As a matter of fact, He even said so. Jesus said in John 15:18, if the world hate ye, know that it hated me before it hated you. That's a good thought, you know. I mean, if they're going to get all upset with you, just remember they hated Him before they hated you. And, you know, things didn't improve after Jesus ascended back to heaven for Christians. Things didn't just smooth out and everything was hunky-dory. Nobody had any problems. As a matter of fact, John recorded that, first of all, what Jesus said about how, you know, if the world hates you, don't, you know, they hated me first. John records later by saying, marvel not. In other words, don't be amazed, brethren. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hates you. The world isn't going to like godly things. They're not going to take to them very well. And listen to this, because this is so true, and I think this is something we miss very often. The day that the world gets comfortable with the church in her midst is the day that the church has gotten comfortable because the world is in her midst. And you think about that. When it comes a time that the world is perfectly comfortable with the church being among her. And what we've probably got is a church that's very comfortable being very worldly. Because the church is very worldly, it looks very worldly, it acts very worldly, and the world is not threatened by its own kind. But boy, when we become holy, and the word holy has everything to do with being separated and different and unique, obviously different, when that happens, then all of a sudden the world doesn't like us at all. And they do stand against that. We are to be lights that are put on candlesticks so that the darkness is dispelled. We are not to try to put darkness into the light. That's not something that we do. Have you ever heard of anybody getting ready for going to bed and this is what they say? Would somebody please bring some darkness in here so I can get some rest? Is that what you say? No, that's not what you say, is it? You say, turn out the lights. In other words, remove the light from this room so that I can sleep. My wife has to have, my cell phone has to be turned over so the light's not shining, and I have to turn over, cover up my alarm clock. She wants it pitch dark in the room and don't want any lights at all bothering her. I've got to somehow hide the light, because if there's any light in the room, guess what it does? It dispels darkness. And that's what a believer is supposed to be. That's how he's supposed to live. We're not supposed to be darkness. We're supposed to be absolutely impressive in this world so that we are seen clearly as what we are, not as looking like something like they are. There's a big difference in how you're to conduct your life compared to how the world conducts its life. The reason that I am so unimpressed with the so-called church crowd that says we've got to look like the world and sound like the world and act like the world, especially if we're going to win the world, we've got to just totally conform to it, is because it goes completely contrary to what Christ has taught us. Go over to Matthew chapter number 5. Matthew chapter number 5. The Lord Jesus Christ didn't say, if you want to win the world, you look and act and smell and do everything just like the world, and you know what? The world is going to love you and come to Jesus. No, it was right the opposite. You're going to act like me, the world's going to hate you, and they're going to try to even kill you, and they're going to persecute you. They're not going to be impressed with you, trust me, when you try to act like me. Matthew 5:14. This is the description. He says, ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel. What would be the purpose of that? You don't turn on a flashlight and put it in your pocket. You shine it so that you can see, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men. In other words, shine in that manner. So shine has to do with the previous verse. How's it supposed to shine? So shine. Shine like I was just talking about, that everybody in the house gets a taste of the light. It isn't just reserved for one or two people, but that everybody gets it. Why? That they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. So there's the purpose. It goes back again to this matter right here on the wall, doesn't it? God being glorified. Not man getting something out of it or getting something particular or being particularly impressed with himself. But that God Himself is glorified through this. But wait, don't turn from that. Go back just a couple of verses. Go up to verse number 11 and look at something absolutely astounding. This is really uncomfortable. Verse 11, blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Oh, preacher, this doesn't sound fun. Well, it's worth it. Keep reading. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. You think you got it bad trying to live for Jesus? No, you don't have it bad. The prophets before you were persecuted. There's reward for those that have to suffer standing for the Lord. Just because somebody thinks your church is a little out there, just because somebody thinks that your choice of how you're going to rear your children doesn't match up with what they see the present world that's only been doing it for the past 100 years anyway. I mean, we've only got, what, a mere 7,000 years of church history? World history, 7,000 or 8,000. I know some of you saw 10,000 B.C. Well, they're wrong too. We've only got, say 8,000 years of world history at best, and In those 8,000 years of world history, man hasn't raised their children like we've raised them in the past 50 to 70 years. And so you try to raise them a little different than what the modern standard is, and you know what? You're going to be persecuted. It may be verbal onslaughts. It may be rejections at your family get-togethers. You may make a decision to do something totally radical with your children and spank them when they disobey. And you know what? There's people who's going to look at you and just turn their nose up and be totally appalled that you would be obedient to Scripture. And they're not going to believe it. I can't believe you would do something like that. You know, we are much more modern than those barbarians that used to whip their children. If that's the case, my dad still drags around a club. And when he met my mom, he grabbed her by the hair and drug her to his cave. Because I was whipped every time I broke a rule around my home. And somehow, I survived. I started out this message by reminding you that we also are sons. We are sons. And that Israel, being the Son of God, was a picture of the real Son of God, Jesus Christ. Only He was the beloved Son. Israel never lived up to the standard that God had set. They were always the prodigal. I mean, they would running from God, they would get into trouble, and they would turn around and come back to God. I mean, this was just cyclic with Israel. It was constant. It was always a prophet being raised up to warn them, and then they would repent, and then they would come back. Sometimes they'd kill the prophet first. And then an army would invade them. And then in captivity, they'd say, "Oh, I'm so sorry, God, please forgive us." And out of captivity, they would come. This is why God sent Jesus Christ to be our Savior. He is the perfect Son. He's the Son who didn't rebel. He's the one who was not the prodigal. And you listen close. Jesus accomplished, and this is the truth, Jesus accomplished everything that Israel failed in. Every single thing. He is really the New Testament Exodus. He did everything perfectly that Israel failed to do. He was an Israelite. He came unto His own. His own received Him not. But yet He did everything that God commanded. Turn over to Matthew 2. Turn back to Matthew 2. You're at 5, I think. Go over to Matthew 2. Look at verse number 13. Matthew 2:13. "And when they were departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeareth to Joseph in a dream, saying, Arise, and take the young child and his mother." And where was he supposed to take Jesus? "And flee into Egypt. And be thou there until I bring thee word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed into Egypt. And was there until the death of Herod." Notice this, "that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Out of Egypt have I called my son." Now, where did the Scripture say that? How about our text verse in Hosea 11:1, when Israel was a child? "Then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt." Matthew is reminding us that Jesus was the true Son, the faithful Son, the beloved Son. That was confirmed at Jesus' baptism and on the Mount of Transfiguration when God Himself said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And on the Mount of Transfiguration, He said, "Obey Him." He said, "This is my Son. I am well pleased." Now listen, obey Him. Do what He commands you to do. The amazing thing this morning is that every person in here that comes to Christ in faith becomes a child of God. We become sons of God. We get that protective love. We get that care. We get that love that nobody else in the world gets when we come to Christ by faith. Charles Haddon Spurgeon was a preacher back in the 1800s, and he's somebody worthy to quote, and he said something about our coming to Christ, and he said this. He said, "The Lord Jesus comes and identifies Himself with the enslaved family." And that's us, enslaved in sin and in bondage. He identifies with us. "He bears the curse, fulfills the law, and then on the grounds of simple justice, demands for them full and perfect liberty, having for them fulfilled the precept and for them endured the penalty. He took it all upon Him so that we might become sons of God. He took the full wrath that was due us so we could become the sons of God. In Galatians 3:26, Paul says, "For ye are all the children of God." But he doesn't stop there. He says, "You're all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus." It's not just this matter, we were born and just because we're humans, we get to be children of God. No, we become children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. To know Jesus as Savior, as I said earlier, is to know God as the Father. So the Exodus teaches us what kind of Father He is. He loves us. He's a Father who keeps His promise. He's a Father who will exact vengeance upon those who would hurt us. He's a Father who will one day deliver us safely to our heavenly home. He's always faithful. He is always faithful. Listen to me. He is always faithful. But can that be said of His children? Can that be said of His children? He always does what is expected of Him. And if He didn't, we would fall apart. We wouldn't know how to handle it. But guess what? Is that what His children do? Are we faithful? I would call you this morning to repentance. If you're not a faithful child of God, if God the Father is not your Father, would you repent this morning? Would you repent and believe the gospel message and that Jesus Christ is that beloved Son of God? He lived a perfectly sinless life. He died to pay the penalty for our sin that each of us owed and could not pay on our own. There's no way we could. He was buried and He rose again. He ascended back to heaven and listen. He went back and He said to prepare a place for us. And when He comes again, He'll take us to be with Him also. That's just an overwhelming thought, isn't it? God loves us in such a manner that He would send His Son who would take our penalty. Then when He's back in heaven, He's preparing a place for us. That where He is, we might be also. Well, have you been a faithful son? Have you been a faithful daughter? Well, if you haven't, I would say repent and begin to live unto Him as a light in a dark world. Live like you've never lived before. The world is not going to applaud you when you live for God. I will tell you that. You're not going to get a pat on the back every time you choose a godly course of life. But you do not need to fail to remember that this God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. And He is also vengeful upon those who would injure His children. You've got some of the greatest promises and hope ever among the people on this earth. You who are the children of God. Would you cast yourself fully upon Him and believe that He is going to care for you? You can choose to live holy and walk in such a manner that you could bring glory to God. And you can do so with confidence that there's a loving Father will care for you every step of the way. Let's stand to our feet this morning. And what song are we going to sing? 554. Turn to 554 as we prepare for a word of prayer. Father in heaven, as we prepare for this afternoon, we're going to eat here in a moment. And we're going to come back and have another short message. And we're going to sing some songs and we'll fellowship this afternoon. And Lord, there's so much ahead of us, but God, we are asking You to deal with us right now concerning this matter. Are we faithful sons and daughters? Do You as a heavenly Father look upon us and see Israel? Or do You see Your Son, Jesus Christ? Oh, we are thankful that because being converted, washed in Jesus' blood, when You look upon us, You see His righteousness. But Father, we are foolish to think that we are free from sin, for we do sin. So Lord, today, I pray that we would examine ourselves closely, and if there be any sin in us, that we would confess it and forsake it even this morning, that we would begin to live in a more holy and a godly way. I ask You to bless during these couple of verses in Jesus' name. Amen.